And good morning, everybody. You may or may not have heard of an actress. She was in Austria by the name of Corinne Ward. And Corinne Ward got a phone call that she never thought she would receive. It was a phone call that said that the person calling was an attorney and you needed to come and find out about this inheritance. And she was completely shocked. She ends up going and she visits with this attorney. And it turns out that she was left a sum of money. And she was curious, well, who left it to her? It was money that belonged to a man by the name of Dr. Mazeros. She told the attorney, I don't know a doctor by that name, and thought maybe there was some sort of mistake. But the lawyer was not at all surprised that this woman did not know who Dr. Mazeros was. But there was no doubt that Dr. Mazeros knew Corinne. And according to the doctor's attorney, Mazeros lived in the same city as Corinne in Vienna, Austria. And he had fallen absolutely head over heels in love with this actress. But he had a debilitating fear. And there was no way he was ever going to be able to let this woman know exactly how it was that he felt about her, that he had completely been enraptured by her, that she'd captured his heart, so all he could do was admire her from afar. He died alone. He left her every penny he had. It was $50,000, which back in 1930 was a lot more than it is today. But he loved Corinne, but he never expressed that love in word or action, and as a result, the fullness of that love was never realized. See, love always calls for a response. And the tragedy here is he had this love for her, but he never expressed that love. So it was never what it could have been. Because when we love or appreciate somebody or something, it's only natural to express that love. And my concern is that we do this all the time. See, we worship a God that we admire from afar. We don't really believe that he is with us, that he's close to us, that he's made these unbelievable promises to us that far exceed any expectation we could ever possibly have. And what I want to talk about this morning then is, well, how should I respond to the promises of God? This God who loves me, this God who's proclaimed he will never leave me, that he'll never forsake me. What do I do in response to that so I don't end up like poor Dr. Mazeros with an unfulfilled love? So the passage we'll look at this morning comes from Genesis chapter 28, and we'll start with verse 10. Genesis 28, we'll read verses 10 through 22. Please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Genesis chapter 8, starting at verse 10, reading through verse 22. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth. And the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. And you shall spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place. And I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. You may be seated. We keep going through the book of Genesis. We're seeing that promises were made to Abraham and to his descendants. And now we're getting to the third generation from Abraham. We're getting to Jacob. And Jacob is starting to realize and see the promises that were made. But Jacob, as you saw, is in kind of a bad way this morning. He's sleeping with a rock under his head. And yet he's having promises made to him. So I'd like to go through the passage this way. First, we're going to look at God. God makes sure promises. He made them to Jacob, and he made them to us. But the problem is, we will respond often like Jacob did, who had a pretty rotten response to God. I'll show you why that is in just a moment. So then we'll ask, well, what is the right response to God? The right response is worship. We'll talk about what that is, and we'll talk about how to do it. So let's first talk about God. He makes these sure promises. He made them to Jacob. Now, Jacob is a guy that is on the run. Remember, he just deceived his father. And now he's got big problems because his brother Esau is like hot on his tail. He's chasing him. He wants to kill him. So he fled his home. He's going to visit his uncle in this place way up in Haran. This is a 500-mile journey by foot that Jacob is making. And he gets tired. He plops down in this certain place. Now, the Bible is making it clear, this is a certain place. In other words, this isn't just some spot he happened to fall onto. It's not like he was going by a Waldrug and just pulled in for some donuts. This is an intentional stop in an intentional place. So he's there and he's experiencing something like unlike he'd ever experienced. So he gets there in verse 12, and what happens? He's sleeping with a rock pillow. It says there, and he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Now, this is a reference. You may have heard of Jacob's ladder. I mean, there's all kinds of things out there called Jacob's ladder. There's pop songs, there's movies, and probably a lot more than that. But this is where it originates from. And it's been depicted in artwork through the centuries that there was this pillar, or rather there was this ladder, and there were angels going up and down. And it's a fantastic scene. This word, salam, is the Hebrew word that they're translating. In some places it's called a ladder, in some places it's called a stair. But it's only used this one time here in Scripture. And it's this place where earth is connecting to heaven. There's one church that's got this sculpture in the side of it to show this ladder with the angels going up and down on it. This was an idea common in these ancient cultures, among the Akkadians and the Babylonians. They would build these massive structures that had sets of stairs. And the idea was that you would go up these stair steps and pass through the gate of heaven. This is what the Egyptians believed that the kings of Egypt would do when they died. They would ascend a ladder or a stair and go up through this gateway of heaven. This is actually a ziggurat in Ur, which is Abraham's home place, and it's got one of these stairs on it. And it was, again, a place where they believed that heaven was coming into contact with earth. That's what Jacob believed he was seeing, this place of contact. And if we go into the New Testament, we get some insight in the Gospel of John as to what's happening here in this vision. Because in John 1:51, listen to what Jesus is teaching the people. He says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on" who? On the Son of Man. He's referring to himself. He's saying that I am now, it was a ladder, it was a salam in this vision of Jacob. However, now I'm telling you that I am the point, Jesus Christ is the point at which heaven and earth connect. They connect in him. where the divine meets the human in a single person, Jesus Christ. He's putting himself there in the place of that stair. So that gives us a clue as to what's happening. Heavens are touching the place in this earth. And there's these angels going up and down, and God is there at the top of the stair. And interestingly, he calls himself the God of Isaac. Now, if you recall the last section, Jacob and his mother, they went to these great lengths to deceive Isaac. You know, Jacob even made the claim that, Father, the way by which I was able to get you your game that you wanted so much, that food, well, the Lord gave it to me. Now, that was a lie. His mom had gone out to the livestock yard and handed him some game. But now he's meeting this God of his father. And I imagine that made him squirm a little bit. He said, I'm the God of Isaac. I'm the one that you said gave you that game, which you and I both know didn't really happen. And then God reiterates his promises that Jacob will receive. He says there in verse 15, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I've done what I have promised you. See, God knows that Jacob is terrified. He knows that Jacob is trying to run away from his father's household. He's got a brother that wants to kill him. He doesn't know how he's going to get this 500 miles all the way to this place called Haran on foot. He doesn't have anything to eat or drink. He's just running with the clothes on his back. And God knows he's scared. He's terrified because he doesn't know what's going to happen. But what he's saying to Jacob and what he's saying to us is that my promises are certain. They're sure. They're guaranteed. And God has made promises to believers in the age in which you and I live that are some are yet to be fulfilled. But he's promised us that right now of his continuing love, his presence, grace extended to Christians in Romans 8:38 and 39. But then there's also all these future promises that God has made to us. I mean, there's a whole scat of them. This is some of those. He promised victory over sin and Satan. Again, someday you will have full victory over, but we're in the world now, and we haven't experienced it fully yet. He's promised us comfort in times of need. The blessed outcome of tribulation, that you're going through hard times. Yes, he knows. But there's a positive outcome of that. He's promising you the peace of God, the triumph of the church. And yet, the church is going through a pretty rough time right now. I was just reading, there's something happening called the Great De-Churching. If you even look at America, the United States, more people have left the church. They used to go to church, now they don't go to church. More people have left the church in the past 25 years than were saved in the previous years when you count up the conversions from the first and second Great Awakening and all of those Billy Graham crusades. 40 million people have left the church in 25 years. But remember, the church will still be triumphant. The gates of hell will not prevail against God's church. The power of prayer, the prayers of a righteous person avails much. That's in James. The sure completion of the work of God in us. Again, God is not going to waste any horrible circumstance you may be going through. He's using that to change you. How's he going to change you? Well, you'll have ultimate victory in Christ over evil. God is sovereign over all matters, events, and people. Nothing is happening. God knows what's happening in Israel. That surprise attack was no surprise to God. I don't know what he's doing there, but he's doing something. We're promised every spiritual blessing in Christ, the certainty of the resurrection of souls, that someday, like Christ was resurrected, if you put your faith in him, you and I will be resurrected, that we are being conformed to Christ again. All of the trouble and tribulation in your life, God is using to conform you into the likeness of his own Son, Jesus Christ. None of the trouble you're in is going to be wasted. The second advent, that Jesus is going to come back. He's not just walking away from the world as it is. He's promised future rewards. He's promised eternal joy. He's promised eternal glory, and Christ will reign for all eternity. These are all promises from God to you and I. Now, the question is, what are you and I going to do with all these promises? Because we hear them, right? I mean, even like you heard them just now. It's like, yeah, I know. I've heard this before. And we meet these things with a yawn of familiarity. What difference is it going to make in our lives? You know, if I'm going to be completely honest with you right now, if somebody said, you know what, Chad, I think I'm going to pay off your house for you, that I would probably be more excited over that finite promise that's just isolated to this little window of time that we're here on earth than what God has promised me for all eternity. Will it have an impact on how we live today? Well, let's look at Jacob, because he just had this awe-inspiring event and revelation. And his reaction, frankly, wasn't good. It wasn't that great. So let's look then at the wrong response to these promises. And it's often the response that we can have too. Now, it starts well. He's got this reaction of fear and awe. He recognizes God's presence there in that little place called Luz at the time. But remember, Jacob's a pretty fearful guy. I mean, he was afraid he wouldn't get the blessing from his father, so he had to deceive. He's afraid of his brother Esau, who's got it out for him. Then we see it in verses 16 and 17. What's he do? Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." He said, "The Lord is in this place. How awesome is this place?" So what will Jacob do at this place? Well, look at verses 18 and 19. Early in the morning, Jacob took the stone, his little stone pillow that he had put under his head, and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. So he takes his little rock pillow, or big rock pillow, whatever it was, and he says, "I'm going to set this up as a pillar." You know, in some songs, this is called an Ebenezer stone. We raise the Ebenezer, so he sets it up. He turns into a pillar. It's sort of a model of the ladder he just saw, you know, the stairway going up, the Salaam. And he put oil on it. And what did he put oil on it for? Well, back then, they would put oil on something to consecrate. Said, this is special. This is not just like every other rock that's sitting out there. Oil was put on something so it would be seen as set apart. This was holy. He knew this was a special place. He's still putting the pieces together, but he knows he's seen God here. So he commemorated it. He set this place apart. He named the place Bethel, literally meaning the house of God. There's other places in Israel named Beth something, Bethlehem. Lechem is the Hebrew word for bread that means house of bread. This means house of God, Beth, and then El, like Elohim, for God. So he knew this was a big deal. Now again, up to this point, God has called himself the God of Abraham. Then he's called himself the God of Isaac. The question is, will he also call himself the God of Jacob? And this is where it gets interesting. Because Jacob decides that he himself will determine that God, I'll tell you whether or not you will be the God of Jacob. This is what he's doing. He's setting the conditions to say, God, if you do such and such, then you will get to call yourself the God of Jacob. So how does he do that? Well, he makes these vows. Look at verses 20 and 21. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if, notice it's if. Remember in English, this is a conditional clause. If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And if we go to verse 15, this verse goes verse to verse. God says, I'm promising you this, And Jacob says, well, if you're promising me all that stuff, oh yeah, plus the clothing and the food thing, you know, they call that a rider these days. You know, you say you have a contract and you add a few things to it. That's Jacob's rider. You got to provide me with the food and the clothing. He lays out his conditions. He makes his demands. If you give me all that, and by the way, I'm not concerned about my posterity. I'm not concerned about anybody else. This is all about me. Give me these things. Meet my conditions, and you will be my God. We still do this today. It still happens. People will say, and you'll hear them say, often it's some of the greatest minds in science and philosophy will say, well, if he's a good God, then he would do this. He would eliminate this suffering. He would eliminate this poverty. He would eliminate, and they are trying to put God on their own terms. But God is saying, you're going to have to trust my promises. If you believe I am who I say I am, then you will understand that my promises are true. They act like Jacob. God, if you do all this for me, provide me a house in peace, you shall be my God. Then verse 22, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a full tenth. Now, God, I made you a great deal here. How does that sound? Eh? See, you give me a house, I'll get you a house. You give me everything I want, and I'll give you one-tenth. How does that sound? Pretty good deal, huh? But you see what's happening here. See, unlike Abraham, who worshiped God when the promises were given, everything has to be up front with Jacob. You will be my God when? When you do this, when you do that. He's offering this conditional discipleship instead of an unconditional surrender. And God doesn't work that way. Jacob is in wait-and-see mode. And I want my benefits before I offer you anything, but see, with God's promises, there is a call for a response of trust and worship even before those promises are fulfilled. That's the deal. In our actions, yeah, our sins are unbelieving responses to God's promises. Did you know that? That when we sin, in essence, we say, God, we don't think you're going to make good on your promises. There's a book, it was written by Scott Hafeman. It connects this idea of God's promises and his commands. He writes that every command of God is built upon a promise from God. Every divine call to action of obedience is at the same time a divine summons to trust in God's promises, that is, by faith. And the promises of God are commands in disguise and vice versa, that God commands what he commands because he promises. And after the Exodus, God promised Israel that it would rain bread from heaven every day except the Sabbath. So he commanded Israel not to gather more than their daily ration except on Friday. You'll gather twice as much because it's not going to come on Saturday. So God's promises are linked with his commands. Now think of it this way. See, why is it that God told you, don't be anxious, don't worry, don't steal? Why did he make these commands? Because God also made promises. He said, I'm going to provide you with everything you need. Don't worry about it. I clothe the flowers of the fields. God's saying, look, I know how to do it. You can trust me. You don't have to do this. You don't have to respond in this way. This is the response of disobedience and distrust in my promises. I'm commanding you to do this because I've promised I'm going to do this. He goes on to say, disbelief always shows up as an act of disobedience, since every promise carries with it a command. Every time we disobey God, it is because we are not trusting his promises. He commands us not to worry because he promises he'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. So what can we do instead? Okay, well, if this is my normal response, if this is how I typically respond to situations that make me nervous, that make me scared, that make me worrisome, if I don't have to do that, well, then, like, what do? I think that you always have to replace, right? So then, what should our response to God be? When things are going south in your life, it is an opportunity. It is an opportunity to choose worship instead of worry. How do you do that? This is the right response to God, not all the other stuff. So Jacob was operating with a wait-and-see attitude. Well, you'll be my God when you make good on your promises. Then I'll build you a house of worship when you meet my conditions. But that's really not the right response. Telling God to prove himself is not the right response. Especially for those of us living on this side of the resurrection. You see, God has already proven that his promises are true. He did that when he brought Christ to earth and then resurrected him. So all those disciples that were following Jesus were like, wow, it's true. He is the Messiah. And I don't think that these guys got that he was the Messiah, that he was the one that had been foretold would come until down the road after he was resurrected and the Holy Spirit came in the book of Acts. It's like, oh, we get it now. And at that point, they knew this was worth giving their lives for, that the resurrected Christ was worth dying for. He's still worth dying for, by the way. But they wouldn't have done these things if this had all just been a big fat lie, some kind of cover-up. So what do we do? Well, the right response then is worship, not just to the promises that are being fulfilled or have been fulfilled, but the ones that have not yet been fulfilled. And what does this word mean anyway, worship? It's actually from an old English word, worthship. It's to give something worth by your actions and your attitude and how you choose to treat it, you know, to demonstratively attribute value, especially to a deity or a god. In Greek and Hebrew, the word for worship literally means to bow down. To bow down before, to show that this object of worship has value by how you treat it. And we come together to do corporate worship. The responsibility of the church is to come together, and we are with one voice expressing together the worthiness of God. And God's presence is here. Because we are individually filled by the Spirit, however, we also, there's a corporate gathering and a corporate expression of worthiness to God. The Holy Spirit resides in us individually, and the Holy Spirit resides here corporately. That's Ephesians 2. So, how do I respond with worship? Three ways here. First, with fear and adoration. With fear and adoration, we struggle with the idea oftentimes of fearing God. What does it mean to fear God? And yet anyone who's had a very close interaction with God responds typically with fear. We saw it with Jacob just now. Fast forward to the book of Revelation, the very last book of the Bible. John is exiled, this little island called Patmos. He's getting a vision of God and who God is. How does he respond? Chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. It's pretty heavy. That's fear. But it doesn't stop there. That fear turned into adoration. Why? He laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. He's comforted. He's afraid, but then comforted by God. And when the church comes together, again, we're entering God's presence in a special way. And it's the gathering of God's people. And God's presence is here, but it takes faith. We trust that he's here. And yeah, it's kind of like I watch these storm chasers. You know, they got their own TV show now. And you know, these men and women who they just can't get close enough to a tornado. You know, this spinning vortex of death. And these things can suck you in, but you know, they just have. And I remember being in Dallas, Texas, watching one of those things pass by, and it is awe-inspiring. I mean, you know, that it can cause this much destruction in seconds, and they're extremely dangerous, and yet, why is it these folks can't get close enough? Well, it's because they are awe-inspired. That is a reverential kind of fear of one of these massive storms, and they want to get close to it. They want to study it. It fills them with both awe and dread and wonder. Well, how much more the God who makes the tornado? The God who appeared to Job in the book of Job as in the whirlwind, the God of the hurricane, the God of the universe. There is a sense of thrill and dread and mystery. But then, those of us who believe, why is it we can have such a confidence approaching a God who is mysterious and in many ways terrible and awe-inspiring? Well, it's kind of like, you know, there's another phenomenon I've noticed that people really love to go and see. It's an erupting volcano. So these folks, they call themselves volcanologists, and sometimes they'll wear these special suits, and they feel so confident then that they can just walk up to the edge of the, you know, rocks are flying past their head, and they just walk up to this volcano, but they have a sense of safety because they're in this suit, right? Well, the reason you and I can approach the God of the universe, full of majesty, with a sense of confidence is because there's only one reason, it's because we are in Christ. It's because the blood of Christ has covered us, and that wrath of God is never going to fall on us. And when we trust Christ as our Savior, we can walk up to the throne of grace, as it says, with confidence, because Jesus died for us. So we can lovingly adore him. We can seek to study and understand the one who fills us with awe and wonder. And, you know, the idea of fear of God, the best way I think to think of it, perhaps, someone has said when they first started driving, their dad was concerned about their driving. So they looked in the rearview mirror, and dad was right behind them, in the car right behind them. Now, in that moment, they thought, oh, man, I've got to make sure I turn my blinker on. I've got to make sure I come to a full stop. I don't want to exceed the speed limit. But then there was also a sense of, oh, but you know what? If I were to break down, if something were to happen, dad is right there with me. That's the kind of reverence with which we approach God. He is there. He loves us. And we need to respond to him appropriately. That brings us this next response of worship, that is a response of commitment and confession. Commitment and confession. Fear and adoration are important, but it can't stop there. These two things, those things in of themselves don't constitute worship. I want to consider now this idea of confession and commitment with a prophet named Isaiah. So Isaiah, if we looked at Isaiah chapter 6, there's a vision this prophet has of the entire temple being filled with the train of God's robe, and he sees all of these angels, and he has an experience like our friend Jacob here, but Isaiah's response was different than Jacob's. If you look in verses 5 through 7 of Isaiah 6, and I said, this is Isaiah speaking, woe is me. He saw the vision, he experiences wonder and fear, and he's got a full sense in that moment of his own sinfulness. And he continues. He said, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What does he do when he comes into contact with the holiness of God? First of all, he confesses. As you and I grow in the faith, we should be finding more and more things to confess to God. You know, I struggle with bitterness at times. I have other sinful struggles. But at one point recently, I started thinking, you know, I think there's a lot more sins that I'm committing than I'm even aware of. And part of my sin, my prayer of confession is, and God, show me the sins that are there that I don't even know about. I want to confess those too. So he confesses, verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Isaiah, he's saying, now stop it. You're feeling guilty, stop it. Your sin's atoned for. And then what happens later on? God calls whom will I send? Isaiah says, here am I, Lord, send me. Isaiah was being sent to his own death. So what? He was going to be used by God. He was committed. And you know, when you and I repent, let that be a moment of recommitment. Commit yourself to God. Lord, I'm sorry. I'm going to try not to do that again. And take measures. Commit, confess, and commit. And he continues on. When we worship God, it involves commitment and confession, but not just that, because there's stuff you got to do, okay? There's stuff you got to do. There's also acts and observances. Acts and observances. In response to God revealing himself to us, we worship. It's a command and a call to action. The word worship means to bow down before, and in doing this, we're showing worth to the object of worship. But in the course of worship, there are things that are necessary for us to do. We're listening to a sermon. You're watching a baptism. So quickly, these five acts, one is an act of sacrifice, that when you show up here on a Sunday, you are sacrificing. When do you sacrifice? Well, it happens when you give your money. We typically think of, the Old Testament sets a precedent of giving God one-tenth. However, you get to the New Testament, and the command is, let your joy be full. Be a joyful giver. In other words, give until you can't be joyful about it anymore. And then it also involves praise. Hebrews 13, through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. This morning, we'll actually be taking up a benevolence offering at the end of the service. There'll be some men with some trays at the back doors. Why is that? Because we think it's important that we give some of what we have to help others. It's a sacrifice. Not just a sacrifice, but also there's a proclamation. The word of God is read out loud so all of us hear it. And then there's a sermon. Someone preaches, and they take the word of God and show you this is how it is relevant to you, how it applies to your life today, that the word of God is eternal. And then there's a time of praise. This is primarily done through songs. And you all will remember the songs way longer than you remember this sermon. I can promise you that. If I were to ask anybody, hey, what were 3 points of my sermon 4 weeks ago? Nobody remember. I don't remember. But I bet you know every stanza of Amazing Grace. When the music goes and everybody's singing, you recall it. That's what we do. We praise. We sing back to God. Also through prayer. Prayer is not a time to check out. It's a time to pay close attention to what we are giving to God, praying along with the person who may be praying out loud, and then finally through baptism and communion. It's in baptism and communion that we are reminded of the covenant that we are in with God. See, we are trusting God by faith. He did the job of providing the sacrifice on the cross, and now you and I respond in faith to what Jesus did. In the process of a baptism, we are watching what we believe to be true, that someone is identifying with the death of Christ in burial and with the promise of resurrection to come. In communion, we believe we are not just remembering what Jesus did for us, but we are also looking forward to an eternal heavenly meal. They call it the marriage supper of the Lamb in the book of Revelation, that someday you and I, even with the people who have died and gone on before us, we'll be able to have a meal with them. That's what it's a picture of, and we're eating that little white wafer and drinking that grape juice. These are all pictures of what's to come. Then in closing, we respond to God's promises with worship through reverent fear, renewed commitment, and ritual reminders. I just want to close briefly. This is from C.S. Lewis talking about worship and praise. He said, but the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely, he said, it escaped me. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. If you want to fully enjoy God, his promises, then it has to result in praise and worship. Let's go to him now in prayer. Lord, we're so thankful for the promises that you've given us. And Lord, I pray that we would live every day in the reality of your promises. That we would understand that the commands you've given us are in light of the promises that you have made to us. And that we would rightly respond, God, with worship. That we would both fear and adore you. That we would confess and commit our lives to you. That we would participate in acts and observations, Lord, that can happen during a wedding or a baptism or greeting in the foyer, God, as people share the love of Christ as they greet people coming in. God, we thank you for your consistent presence in our lives and that we would live this week in light of who you are. It's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Before we leave today,